What should we talk about at work? What should you talk about at work? What should our younger members who are at school in your free time, what should you talk about to your classmates? And what about all the other casual relationships that you have? Your neighbor, your barber, your teammate. In a recent career advice column that I came across, the author said there are six topics that you and I should never talk about at work. And in it, she said that I suspect that she would also offer that same advice for these other kinds of relationships that we have. And I found myself agreeing with some. She said, intimacy issues, obviously, too much information there. Problems with spouse, children, or parents, probably don't need to bring that one up at work. Career aspirations. I want out of this dump. I'm going to own this place. I mean, that kind of conversation, probably not good. Health problems, and it was the fourth. That were four of her don't talk about these things at work subjects. But these were not her top two. And as you consider what those may be, you're going to be right. You're going to be correct. She said that religion and politics are no-nos. Those are things that we should not bring up with colleagues and so forth because of the disagreement in which they often occur. And I couldn't disagree with her more, actually. Her reasoning for staying away from politics was that it's today's most volatile topic that ends relationships. And she's probably correct on that. She says having political conversations is not worth it, adding, quote, "Do not try to win your coworkers over to your side. It will be a futile effort that will merely cause hard feelings between you and them." And then I guess my comment would be that because politics has poked its nose into and infiltrated much of everything of our lives and culture, how can we not talk about it? Politics now very much involved in everything, so much so that we received a phone call, our first one, from the Washington State Department of Health this past week. And when it came, it was interesting. My first question to her was, "I didn't think you had any jurisdiction over the church." And the very nice answer back to me on the phone was, "You're right, we don't." Then I wanted to say, "Then why are you calling me?" I didn't. We had a nice conversation. It was fine. Her reasoning back to the article, for staying away from religion was similar. She says that one's faith is a personal thing. Where do you read that? Where would you find a text supporting such a statement? And, she continued, many people are sensitive about faith. Your coworkers don't want to hear that you disagree with them about this or that your religion is the right one for everyone. Never, no matter what, try to persuade anyone you work with to convert to your faith. Now, we're going to get into that one this morning, so I'm going to hold off, though I'm about ready to explode to get into it, but we'll wait. So, what should we talk about? What should we talk about at work, at school, and all these other relationships across the fence to our neighbor? She concludes with this recommendation. Try sticking to safe topics that allow you to get to know your coworkers but are less controversial, like movies, music, travel, and food. Gee, that's a deep, deep relationship there, isn't it? What kind of cheese to put on a Triscuit or something? I don't know. Does that seem shallow to you? Well, it does me. Especially when Jesus has given us a job to do. We reach our 44th sermon this morning from the Gospel of Mark, a series we began early last year. Mark's gospel does end today, but as we will hear in a moment, the story certainly does not. Jesus commands something going forward called the Great Commission. The 16 chapters of Mark end, but the gospel going forth was only just beginning. Jesus' followers did not keep their faith to themselves, and neither are we. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, thank you. It has been a wonderful privilege to preach from Mark's gospel account. Father, we are grateful for it, and we pray now as we put a bow on it, if you will, Father, that as your word goes forth, you would do your work. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in Mark chapter 16. Verses 14 to 20. I read those verses to you now. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. Now, from the other gospel accounts, Matthew and Luke and John and the book of Acts, we know that Jesus appeared to his disciples and many other believers over the course of a 40-day period of time after his resurrection. He would then ascend to the right hand of God, where he currently sits and reigns right now until the time of his return. There are at least 12 references in Scripture regarding Jesus showing himself post-resurrection to different groups, ranging in size from one person all the way up to 500. Verse 14 of our text is a summary of Jesus' first post-resurrection appearance to the disciples. Luke, though, provides more details regarding this particular gathering, this particular meeting, in Luke chapter 24, verses 36 to 49. It occurred later in the day of resurrection morning, probably in the afternoon. Now, at that appearance, Mark, back to our text, captures Jesus' disappointment with these men for having a difficult time believing the testimony of others, despite the fact that he had told his disciples on at least a handful of occasions that he would rise from the dead. Now, here's a portion of Luke's account as he speaks to his gathered disciples on Easter afternoon. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things," said Jesus in Luke chapter 24. Now, Mark's rendering of these words really is capsulized, I think, in verses 15 and 16. It is what is called Jesus' Great Commission. Now, it makes sense that Jesus did not give this charge once. Given its magnitude, it may have been, probably was, a point of emphasis over the course of the nearly 6 weeks that Jesus met with his disciples before ascending. Matthew records another time. It's the one that many of us are most familiar with when we hear Great Commission. The disciples there were gathered in Galilee. It's probably more toward the end of Jesus' 40 days before taking his seat at God's right hand. In Matthew 28:18, Jesus begins his Great Commission with this wondrous declaration: all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now, that's quite a statement coming from a carpenter from Nazareth, don't you think? It is. But it was about to be true. It was about to be realized. And here's this wondrous thing, if you understand all of Scripture, and sadly I think today so many evangelicals just spend so much of their time in the New Testament, which I understand, I get, but they forfeit so much of the big story by not knowing enough about the Old. Daniel, 600 years previous, prophesied of four kingdoms, one in which was happening at the time, the Babylonians, and then or about to happen, I should say, the Babylonians, and then Persia, the second, and then Greece, and then a fourth, Rome, that those four great peoples, those nations, would come to power, and that Jesus, leading, and that fourth one would lead up to the time of Jesus' incarnation. In one of his visions, God gives him, Daniel, a glimpse of heaven as Jesus would ascend centuries later to claim his rightful throne and eternal kingdom. This is prophetically stated. Now it has taken place. Jeremiah chapter 7, beginning with verse 13. I saw, Daniel, in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. Sound familiar? 80 times in the Gospels, that's a reference to Jesus. And he came to the Ancient of Days. God, what a great title for God, the Ancient of Days. And he was presented before him, and to him, Jesus, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. You see, all authority, all in heaven and earth belongs to Jesus. Do you believe that? Amen. Then live like it. And within the context of this morning, talk like it. And I'll get back to that in a moment. What a comfort that must have been to these 11 men. All authority in heaven on earth has been given to Jesus. What a comfort for them, because they had to have been wondering how Jesus and his gospel would go forth. And that its success, at least in their eyes, fell back upon them and faithfully proclaiming it. They must have been wondering, can we do this? How is this going to happen? Now the commission, now the command of Jesus in Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Now there are a couple of things that I'd like to especially note here. Remember, initially Jesus sent his disciples to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's in Matthew chapter 10. That is who they were to speak to and to minister to Jews. That restriction, however, is now lifted. The saving work of Jesus was never intended, though, just for Israel, despite much of theology today. It's not like, oh, gee, the Jews didn't believe me. I'm going to go to plan B now, God says, and I'm going to go to the Gentiles, and then maybe we'll go back over here and we'll figure this thing out. No, the plan always was, much scripture in the Old Testament about the day when the kingdom of God would bless all peoples and nations. That initial call to Abraham that Henry read about in Genesis 12 proclaimed that all the families of the earth shall be blessed through your lineage, Abraham, culminating a course that brought forth Jesus. Then there's the Trinitarian form of baptism in the Great Commission that we find, that they are to baptize the nations in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the word name, obviously, here is singular. There's one God, but he is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, back to our text, back to verses 17 and 18. Some miraculous signs authenticating the commission of the 11 disciples are mentioned here. Casting out demons, speaking in new tongues, picking up serpents with their hands, drink deadly poison and not hurt them, and laying hands on the sick and healing them. Some pretty amazing stuff here listed, don't you think? Now, all of these signs except one mentioned here are attested to, or we read about, in the book of Acts. The disciples drove out demons. They spoke in new tongues they did not have to study to learn, but were able to speak in language of the other nations. We find this in Acts chapter 2. By the way, in Acts and in 1 Corinthians, speaking in tongues were not words of gibberish, as I said, I think, a few weeks ago. They instead were languages of other nations, foreign languages understood by those who heard them, spoken by those who did not study them. That is the miraculous thing about tongues as we read about them in the New Testament. We have one account where an apostle, Paul, was bitten by a poisonous snake, but was unharmed. We find this in Acts 28. We have examples of Peter and John healing the sick in the beginning chapters of the book of Acts. We do not have an example, however, of drinking poison and surviving. But there are reports in early Christian literature, not scripture, of some of the disciples surviving after being forced to drink poison. Now, typically speaking, normatively, say that word, I had to really work on that this morning, normatively, there's a lot of syllables in there, speaking, we do not have such signs anymore. Why? They're not needed. They were for a time to accompany the disciples, showing they were directly sent by Jesus. It was God's way to authenticate his messengers, the messengers that spoke directly on behalf of him. There no longer is a need to authenticate, for his word has now been delivered in total by his prophets of the old, primarily his apostles in the new. Those collected words are in your hands this morning, in your Bibles. As the Apostle Paul notes, though, in his second letter to the Corinthians, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. But today, no more prophets, no more apostles, therefore, no more signs. But let me say a few words more about that. Spiritual gifts, teaching, preaching, serving, etc., they are operative throughout all church history. But the miraculous sign gifts were the authentication that the one doing those miracles had the authority to speak for God verbatim, which is to say they had the authority to write scripture. Since no one today has the authority to write new scripture, that means that no one today is out there doing miraculous signs. Now, let me do say this. That is what we believe to be how God operates normatively. He can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, and he certainly can and does what we would call miraculous things. He can do that any time, but that's unusual. It is not for our time. It is no longer needed. We have the canon of Scripture. Jesus is his final word, as the author of Hebrews states. Now some application here for us. Well, were the disciples obedient, carrying out the Great Commission? Did they do what they were called to do? Well, the last verse of Mark proclaims a resounding yes. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. Verse 20. This is what the book of Acts now documents. At Jesus' ascension, 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus says this to his assembled disciples. And we heard it as Pastor Henry read from a portion of it. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. That happened at Pentecost, Acts 2. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And that is exactly what they go do. Acts chapters 3 through 8, then, is the gospel going forth to Jerusalem. Persecution then sends the gospel branching out to Judea and Samaria. We read about that in Acts chapter 8 through 12. And then the missionary work of the Apostle Paul and others takes the gospel to Asia and Europe, to the end of the earth, and even to the capital of the nations at the time, to Rome. All of this in Acts chapter 13 to 28. The disciples who received the Great Commission, guess what? Did the Great Commission. But does the Great Commission involve us? That is, does the Great Commission apply to us 2,000 years later? Is the assignment ours to fulfill as well? The short answer, once again, is a resounding yes. We see this even in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul, though referenced as an apostle in Scripture, was not one of the 12 of Jesus' disciples and was not present when Jesus issues the Great Commission. Yet he's the foremost missionary in Acts 13 to 28. He's instrumental in taking the gospel to Asia and to Europe and then to Rome. In addition, in many of his epistles, he lists several others who were involved in making disciples with him. And then, of course, there's Jesus' memorable words found in Matthew 9. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. You see, the Great Commission did not terminate with the disciples. It has been passed on to the church specifically and to its members generally. What does that mean? It means us, plural, the church, and you, singular, church member, work together to make disciples of all the nations. The church is to always be missionary focused through the sending out of ones. Now remember, making disciples, according to the Great Commission, is accomplished by baptizing and teaching. This, the church, is where baptizing and teaching primarily takes place. Baptism is a sacrament the church is to administer. The pulpit proclaims the gospel and the word of God, that is, teaches. Your job, one of them, is to get people here so these things can take place. Hey, come to church with me. Hey, sit next to me. Hey, come here. Come here and listen. Come here and believe. Come here and get baptized. You don't need to say all of those things in your invitation, but the invitation needs to be said. So how are you doing with that? When was the last time you invited anybody to church? Rhetorical question. If you take the advice of the article about six topics to avoid discussing at work, your colleagues don't even know you're here this morning. And if they somehow know because it slipped out, does what they see from you elevate Jesus, or does it denigrate him? Fair question. That is your Christian life, the life that others see, compelling and attractive? Is it? Or is it something less? And this includes teens and kids when you're at school. It goes to your presence in your neighborhood, and even you who are in unbelieving families. How are you perceived? You're the chief witness there. What do they think of you? What do they see? What do they hear? We are to help make disciples, all of us. So once again, how are you doing? Now, a person who embraces Jesus and the things that he taught, and one who seeks to obey him and to keep his commandments, cannot live a private Christian life. That's just not a category that you find in Scripture. That you can say, well, I'm one of those. I'm one of those, you know, quiet types. Well, that might be the case. But it's not one of your options. Jesus is not someone you keep to yourself. So it's not only in inviting to church, but it's also speaking truth to those you know. Now, let us go back to the disciples for a minute. Consider the situation they were in when Jesus first commissioned them. They were Galileans. They were very ordinary men, uneducated, we are told, most of them fishermen. Because of where they were from, Judean Jews, those from Jerusalem, regarded them as second-class Jews. And Romans regarded them, this wasn't their vernacular, but it was what they thought of them. Those guys are hillbillies, man. And now Jesus was telling them to abandon their old lives for the cause of Jesus and the gospel. They were to preach a message about a dead guy who had risen from the dead, who is now in heaven. Who is going to listen to them? Who will take them seriously? How is there going to be any success, any fruit? If the average Jew who acknowledged the Old Testament and the promise of a coming Messiah rejected Jesus, why would the average Gentile whose culture and religion was pagan and as sensual? And when I say their religion was sensual, it was very seeker sensitive. Let's just leave it at that. It was ridiculous how it was practiced. And so here the gospel would come in and say, that not only is not, it's false worship, that's sin what you're doing in those temples. How is that going to go over? How would a disciple of Jesus be able to speak in those terms? And how in the world would there be any success? Surely those were some of the thoughts that were in the mind of these men as they were hearing this. Yet they would go. And even their skeptics would later have to admit, these 11 average men,
and their message turned the world upside down. That's the language of Acts 17. And when Jesus told them, I am with you always, I'm with you always, he told in the end, to the end of the age, Jesus saying that at the end of commissioning them in Matthew 28:20, that had to have encouraged them. That had to have prompted them forward despite what they were thinking, despite their fears. How could it not have? We see that they took Jesus at his word. We see that Jesus was with them, and that is all they needed to know. Now let's again go back to you and to me. Jesus' promise is made to us as well. The Great Commission is our task, and Jesus' accompanying pledge is also given to us. I am with you always. There's some encouragement for you and for me. Jesus delivered in a big way through the disciples. The unlikely happened. Will he not do the same through his spokesman today, his church, his followers? When Jesus died on the cross, there were but a few hundred believers in the world. A couple hundred. Within weeks, there were thousands. Within years, there were tens of thousands. Within centuries, there were hundreds of thousands. And now, 2 millennia later, there are millions and millions of followers of Jesus. Supposedly, more followers of Jesus than any other religion. How can this be? Well, because Jesus is enthroned at the right hand of God, just as Daniel foretold would happen 7 centuries before Jesus came. Ruling over all, calling people to saving faith through his church and his obedient followers. And he's with them, us, every step of the way, just as he said that he would. There was an illustration I found not long ago that I think really capsulizes what I'm hoping we all walk away with here this morning. It comes from the life of Winston Churchill, the British Prime Minister and great statesman during the tumultuous Second World War. Churchill's childhood was sad and pathetic. It really was. He craved the attention of his parents, who were too busy living out their own sinful and selfish lives. Illicit sexual escapades, endless rounds of parties, jockeying for social and political status and influence. And then there's poor Winston, kind of off on the side, the little boy with no attention. They gave their young boy little time. Young Churchill would write pleading letters asking them to attend his school play or other activities that he was a part of, usually to no avail. Churchill would end up getting the attention and affection that a young child, that a young boy needed from his nanny. Her name was Mrs. Elizabeth Everest. She never married, but she was called Mrs. because of the role of a nanny of the day, kind of the pseudo-mom. From his days as a child, he called her affectionately Womb, W-O-O-M. That was his name for her. She read to him the scriptures. She taught him how to pray. Now, Churchill's own spiritual life, if you dig into that, is rather unconventional. And I hope he's in heaven. I don't know. But he certainly received some very fine training from this woman. Now, like many boys of his era, a teenage Churchill was sent away to school. When he got into high school, you would get sent away to a boarding school. His was called Harrow, H-A-R-R-O-W. Most schoolboys in those days were ashamed of their nannies. Why? Why were they ashamed? Well, a nanny was viewed as sort of a public artifact of childhood, kind of like, yeah, I needed that when I was a boy, but, you know, I'm a man now, so, hey, let's not bring up my nanny in any conversation. Well, William Manchester, Churchill's biographer, who wrote the book The Last Lion, wrote that inviting a nanny to visit you at boarding school during that time would be tantamount to a American high school, bringing his teddy bear to school. It's just not something you did. But teenage Winston Churchill did. And here's an account of what went on that day when his nanny came to Harrow. Young Winston, however, not only invited Womb to come and see him at Harrow, he paraded his old nurse. Immensely fat and all smiles, down High Street, the street there where the school was, and then unashamedly, he kissed her on the cheek in full view of all his classmates. lest anyone mistake the bravery or the significance of that kiss, one of those who witnessed it that day was Winston's fellow student, a man by the name of Seeley, who would later become an important political figure that would work with Churchill when he became a man in the cabinet. Seeley later called that kiss, and I quote, "one of the bravest acts I've ever seen." You see, Winston Churchill owed his nurse too much. She had given him too much to ignore or flinch, as others of his day would have done. He loved her too much not to do the difficult thing to demonstrate his love. And friends, church, that is what the fulfillment of the Great Commission in so many ways, the visual at least, for us today. It amounts to publicly kissing Jesus. Publicly kissing Jesus. Doing so out of obedience and love to the one who saved your soul. Doing so out of obedience so your loved ones and acquaintances might become the disciple, might become his disciple too. And how can this happen though if we never talk about him? How can this happen if we never invite anyone to church? What foolish arguments do you offer as an excuse not to? Years ago, Dawson Trotman, who would become the founder of the Navigators, writing on this subject, coined the phrase, "born to reproduce." It's a good phrase. Christians are born to reproduce. And he was right. We are. Have you? Or are you sterile? If you are, you are by choice. It's not a good choice. To be frank, I think we can classify it as disobedience. It's time to make some changes, my friend. Reproduce. Reproduce. You cannot keep Jesus to yourself. You cannot. And it will come at a cost. It will. Given everything that's going on culturally and in our environment and everything of that sort, I suspect, lose some acquaintances? Yeah, you might. Lose some friends? Could. May lose your standing? Yep. May even lose your job. Can I say this? Who cares? Can I say that? Yeah, I can. Who cares? Because in other cases, you may be the means God uses to draw people to saving faith. Isn't that worth it? So open your mouth. Live Jesus. Live honoring and compelling lives for Jesus. He has commissioned you to do so. Publicly kiss Jesus. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, maybe that's what we walk away with this morning, that visual. Father, forgive us if we've been unashamed. Forgive us if we've been timid. Forgive us if we answer the question for other people by saying, well, they wouldn't be interested. Why would they want to come to church? Why would they want to have a discussion over coffee about Christianity? Well, maybe we should find out and let them answer. Father, we pray that if we've been challenged this day, which I suspect most of us have, Father, that you would prompt us. Father, that you would move us. Father, to be more faithful. That we would publicly kiss you. In Jesus' name, amen.